What Not the Podcast, Pastor Wolfmuller here. This is Lent Up Early for March the 3rd. Is that right? March the 4th, year of our Lord 2020. It's Friday morning. Welcome to the podcast. Got a great question about the Gospels and a little reflection on Psalm 91. Here we go. Here's a little devotion for us. Psalm 91 is it's a beautiful psalm. It was our plague psalm, right? Because in that psalm it says, "You will protect me. You will not fear the terror of the night or the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." Beautiful, beautiful text. But this Psalm 91, it'll be the psalm coming up this Sunday, by the way, for you Lutherans out there going to church. But it is the psalm, curiously, that the devil uses against Jesus in his temptation. Remember, we have three temptations given to us in Matthew and in Luke of our Lord Jesus: the turning the bread, turning the rocks into bread, bowing down and worshiping the devil, and then throwing himself off of the temple. It's the second temptation in Matthew, the last temptation in Luke, or vice versa. Let's see. Yep, I got it right. And it's when the devil takes Jesus to the top, the pinnacle of the temple. He quotes Psalm 91. He quotes verses 11 and 12, but he leaves out a key phrase. That, by the way, is the mystery to understanding what's going on there. The devil leaves out that little phrase, "in all your ways." The devil says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And the devil leaves out, "in all your ways." I think it's Luther, but this is not a unique insight to Luther. He notices how the devil misquotes the scripture, because the Lord hasn't promised the protection of angels for doing whatever you want. But the "in all your ways" would refer to our work and our calling. So we have the Lord's promise of angelic protection as we go about our vocations and our callings, not if we do something stupid like jump off the top of the temple. Now, I was thinking about this, though, and here's the point that I want to make. I think the devil was particularly interested in this Psalm 91 because of what happens next in the text. "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And I think that the devil must be very interested in all those Old Testament passages that talk about the Messiah's feet. Why? Because in the Garden of Eden, the Lord promised that there would be enmity between the devil and the woman, between her seed and his seed. "He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." So the devil knows that these messianic feet are going to be a problem for him, that there's going to be a foot that's going to crush his head. And so he's studying the Bible for all these mentions of the Lord's feet. And that especially comes up in the next verse. Listen to this. This is Psalm 91, verse 13. "You," and this is Jesus now, "you will tread on the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." So I don't think there's any accident that the devil has this particular text on his mind, because this text is a beautiful echo of that great promise that the Lord Jesus will tread on the head of the serpent. And he has done it. In his death and his resurrection, he has done it. He has crushed the head of the devil. He has destroyed the devil's power and even his opportunity to accuse us. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus answered the devil, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And so the devil ends every temptation and departs from Jesus. God be praised. Amen. Here's a great question that's about why there are four Gospels, but really, in fact, the question is more than that. This is from a gentleman, a layman in the ELCA, who asked that I don't use his name, but I'm going to read this whole note. It's a bit longer, but it'll be really helpful for the conversation. What is your take on the reason there are four books of the gospel, each not exactly matching the other? To give you clear insight as to why the question, is this not a clear communication that in fact the Bible is indeed inspired by God, but actually written by man? The accounts don't match perfectly, yet the real story to hear is heard. You get to know Jesus. You get to know the message. And that seems the point, to not read things so literally, but rather come to understand the message and the point, which is consistent. Likewise, it would seem a very literal reading of the Bible leads to many misunderstandings and mischaracterizations. When I learn the character of Jesus, I cannot believe in closed communion, for example. I'm interested in your perspective, as I'm positive we differ on some fundamental things, but appreciate stretching out to truly try to understand different perspectives. Yeah, you guessed it, ELCA guy here. Just a guy, not a pastor, theologian, etc. So you can keep it on the simpler side for me to see your perspective. I guess I'm saying it seems the gospel itself tells me the Bible is in fact written by man. But the story and the points are consistent. Just a literal take on every word that would seem to lead a person to understandings, I believe, contrary to the exact message of the gospel. Thanks so much for your time. Well, thank you for your time and for the question and for the opportunity to reflect on this. First of all, regarding the four gospels and the difference between the four gospels, I've just this morning, part of my Lent up early, as I was reading The Passion of Jesus drawn from all four gospels. It's an account of the last 3 days of the life of Jesus that compiles all the texts together. And it's really quite amazing because you can tell when you're reading a passage from Mark versus reading a passage from John. And I'm just reading this in the English this morning, and you can see the differences even there. And it's more stark when you're looking at the Greek. The writers of the Gospels have really unique, and in fact, all the New Testament writers have really unique ways that they write, and really unique ways that the where you can see the difference. You can see the difference between the preaching of Peter and the preaching of Paul in the book of Acts, which is written down by Luke, so that those differences between the two guys even show up when the same guy is telling the story. Peter preaches differently than Paul. Mark sees things from a different perspective than Luke, and they're making an argument in their gospel. Now, it's amazing to me to see how this is a dangerous area for people, because I'm going to say it like this, and I'm going to speak a little bit loosely here. So please don't take what I'm about to, the list I'm about to give, as a technical list. But I think there are, when we come to the scriptures, three events to consider. There is the event of the thing that happened. Let's just take, for example, what's an event? The feeding of the 5,000. That's written in all four Gospels. It's one of the few things that's written in all four Gospels. So there was an event. It happened on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Jesus leaves that particular event and goes on a boat, and the people trek across the land and they follow him. So there it was on a particular place in Galilee, sometime toward the middle of Jesus' ministry. It was a day that this happened, and it was on the calendar. And then there is the writing of that event in the Gospels. If you're reading Matthew, you're probably reading the disciple in Jerusalem writing these things down so that he would have a text to preach from and to leave with the church before he left Jerusalem and to take with him and send around. The same with Luke, who wasn't there on the hill. Matthew was there. He was part of the 12 disciples collecting up the 12 baskets full of fragments. Luke wasn't there for that original event, so he's investigating and talking to people. No doubt he's talking to the disciples, to Peter and to the other disciples, as well as to some of the other people who were there. And he's writing that event down. The same with John, who was there and who saw these things. And you can see that in John's gospel, he's particularly interested in the conversation that follows. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven, like the manna in the wilderness, so that Jesus is bread, not like the normal bread that's grown by the farmer, but he's the bread that falls out of heaven. And so Jesus uses that occasion to speak of the incarnation, and John really picks up on that sermon. Matthew, Mark, and Luke Matthew heard that sermon, but he doesn't include it. And so as the gospel writers are considering these historic events, they are preaching those events. They're putting those events not only into an account of Jesus, but into an argument. Now, all four gospels are making the argument, the case, the statement, the confession, that Jesus is God in the flesh, suffering for our sins. But each one of them is going to take that truth and push it in a particular direction. In fact, in a lot of particular directions. So just to take an example, in the Gospel of John, it's going to be the light coming into the midst of darkness. In the Gospel of Luke, we have this emphasis of Jesus being the king who brings about the kingdom of God. In Matthew, and Matthew, remember, quotes the Old Testament prophets. In the first few chapters, we have seven references to these prophecies that are fulfilled, especially in Jesus' birth, in his conception, in his birth, in his early ministry. And so Matthew wants to show Jesus as the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It's beautiful to see it. And so Matthew, who maybe even wrote his gospel first in Hebrew, is making that argument. And notice how he gives us the fulfillment of these promises before Jesus could even do anything. When he was a baby, his conception was a fulfillment of God's promises. His birth was a fulfillment of God's promises. The family fleeing to Egypt when he was a baby is fulfilling God's promises. So Matthew wants to make that argument as well, so that the unique characteristics of each of these men are there in the Gospels. And it's true also of the prophets. All the prophets speak differently. I was reading Psalm 1 the other day, and Psalm 1, we don't know who Psalm 1 was, but you're reading the thing and you think to yourself, this is Solomon. I mean, it just looks like, I mean, we don't know, but it seems so strongly to have that shape to it. It doesn't seem like David. There's some little hints of David in there, almost like it was the son of David. And that's what we have. So when you switch from reading Moses to reading Joshua, you can tell the difference. So the Bible tells us that the prophets they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does not possess the prophets like the devil possesses a person, to override their capacity and their thought and their freedom in such a way, their character, to make them a robot. You know, we see the demons will use people and they just use them as puppets. When the Holy Spirit guides, inspires, gives the words to the prophets, he's not using them like puppets so that their voice comes through. Now, how the Lord can do that, can speak by the Spirit through the prophets and the apostles without overriding their own unique individual characteristics, and yet avoid the sinfulness of the prophets and apostles from reflecting itself in the text, is a miracle, but it's a joyful miracle, because it means that the words that the apostles and the prophets write down are God's word for us. So we can look at the scriptures and say, here we have the word of God. That's the key point. Now, the third event is when we are reading and studying, and especially preaching and hearing the preaching of God's word, is that we confess that that the Holy Spirit is also busy and active in the preaching. Paul says, it pleased the Lord through the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. Or faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that the third moment, the third event, is when we ourselves are reflecting on the joyful gifts that the Lord gives us in the word. So three events: the historic event, the event of the writing, the inspiration event, and the event of the reading and hearing. Now, if you focus on any one of those to the exclusion of the other, you've lost something of the richness of the text. I noticed this when I can sniff out a seminary sermon, because the seminary sermon, instead of focusing on the historic event, is focusing almost exclusively on the words. For example, the seminary sermon would really dig into the fact that Luke puts the temptation of Jesus in a different order than Matthew. So you move from the event itself to the reflecting on the event, or the different words that are there. For example, Luke says, when the devil had ended every temptation, and Matthew does not. Modern or postmodern exegetical works, this would focus on the event of the hearing. So the historic event is not so important. Maybe even the written thing is not so important, but how it impacts you is important. Reader response criticism is one of the names for this kind of postmodern exegetical thing. But I like to call it, and it seems to me, dear friend, that would be your kind of way of digging into this. I'm not so interested in the words of the text, but the character behind the text and the way that I respond to that. And this is what we've identified as the heresy two-step. So here's how it works. This is kind of a long, rambling answer to get there, but I'm up early. So the heresy two-step says this: here I have certain words from God. I have a sentence from God that says a thing. I have a paragraph from God that makes an argument. But I take that sentence, or those words, or that paragraph, and I make it an abstraction. I make it not about what it actually says, but the character of God behind it, or something like that. And then once I get into the place where that's abstract, then I can wiggle around a little bit. So here's how the Reformed do it. If we can pick on the Reformed, and then we'll see if we're doing it too. The Reformed say, well, here's the words of Jesus. This is my body given for you. And they make that into an abstraction. They call it the real presence in the Lord's Supper. That seems like a surprise to most Lutherans, because we thought, hey, we call it the real presence. But that's actually a Reformed language. They say the real presence of Jesus. And then they say, well, the real presence of Jesus means that we commune with the spiritual nature, or we ascend up into heaven to commune with Jesus there. They don't say it's a memorial meal, but we commune with the divine nature, because after all, the human nature is in one spot and we're not there. Human nature can't be everywhere. So you make it into an abstraction, and then you just wiggle around and you make it fit with your own reason or whatever. And it seems to me, if we start to pit the character of Jesus against the words of the Gospels, that we are justifying doing the same thing. So if we say, well, the words are the words of man, but it reveals a Jesus who is kind and merciful, and that's the real point, then we've made the text into an abstraction. And we have done that because, well, maybe this is not why, but the result is I can now use the abstraction against the words. I can use real presence against the words, this is my body. Or I can use the abstraction, the character of Jesus, against the words, depart from me, I don't know you, you will be in outer darkness in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, we can say, well, the Jesus that I know would never have talked about condemning people to hell. Or we can use the gospel as an abstraction to use against the words. So, for example, we have the words of Paul, I don't permit a woman to preach or teach in the church. This is a kind of a big ELCA thing. We have those words, but we can use the abstraction of the priesthood of all believers, or the inclusive nature of Jesus, or whatever, against the actual words. And that's the heresy two-step. We step away from the particular words of God, and we use the abstraction behind it against the words. Now, for you, for asking this question, I would ask you to reflect on this. At what place do I find the character of God fighting, or the character of Jesus, or the love of God, or whatever abstraction, fighting against the words of the text? And when I find that place, that's where the Lord Jesus is calling me to be a disciple. In other words, that's going to be the place where what I want, what I think, what I would like to say comes into conflict with the Holy Spirit. And now there's a contest. Am I going to follow after my own flesh, or am I going to be obedient to the Lord's word? I've got to tell you that there's a lot of times when I wish the Bible didn't say what it said. I mean, it's hard, especially when the Lord is condemning us of our idolatry and our greed and our reliance on ourself and the freedom from the fear of death, all these sorts of things. There's a lot of places where the Bible goes against culture. We're living in this kind of wild sexual revolution, and everyone's gone crazy about the sixth commandment. And I got to stand there and tell people, hey, you are living outside of the will of God. You are pursuing a life of your own passions and desires rather than chasing after the Lord Jesus. And that's, I wish I didn't have to say that stuff to people. It's hard. But it's precisely at that point where the Bible is contradicting our culture and contradicting our own thoughts about the good life, that we are called to submit to the scriptures and to believe in Jesus. And that's the real spiritual contest. So I hope that this is helpful for you in engaging in that. One last word. We started with the difference of all four gospels. I do not believe that the scripture contradicts the scripture, and that these places where the, for example, you know, John gives us the cleansing of the temple right up front, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the cleansing of the temple probably on Palm Sunday, or probably better on Holy Monday. And we say, look, well, there's a contradiction. I think that if we lean into that and we press into those things instead of just assuming there's contradiction, that we start to see wisdom. In fact, the option that there are two cleansing of the temple start to occur to us, and then the unique nature of each of those events, the early cleansing of the temple and the latter cleansing of the temple, start to show themselves to us, and the shape of Jesus' ministry starts to reveal itself, the early Judean versus the late Judean ministry, and there's lots of profound insights that come from that. So I think if we start with the assumption that the Lord has given us a reliable witness to the historical facts in the Gospels, then a lot of glorious things. It's a harder way to do it because you're trying to understand these details, but a lot of really glorious things will reveal themselves to us. So I would commend that to you as well. And thanks so much for the question. We'll end with something beautiful. Another prayer stanza from O Sacred Head. This hymn is translated by Gerhardt, but it's this old Bernard of Clairvaux hymn, and it's broken up into a couple different hymns, this old poem. Oh, let us pray. My shepherd, now receive me. My guardian, own me thine. Great blessings thou didst give me, O source of gifts divine. Thy lips have often fed me with words of truth and love. Thy spirit oft hath led me to heavenly joys above. Amen. Thanks for being part of the fun. Wolfmuller.co is the website where there's a lot more stuff hanging on. And if you're not a subscriber to the Wednesday Whatnot, that's the weekly free newsletter that I send out. You can subscribe there, wolfmuller.co/Wednesday. I've got a bonus episode of Wednesday Whatnot in the queue for today on a Friday. This up early stuff gets me going. It's great. Anyhow, thanks for being part of the fun. Wolfmuller.co/contact for questions. More questions are coming in, so we'll keep them going. Thanks so much. God's peace be with you.